The Man David, Chapter 6, continued. The ark was turned aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertained unto him because of the ark of God. Why curse other but bless Obed-Edom? We're indebted to Blunt in his Undesigned Scriptural Coincidences, pages 129 to 131, for some useful research into Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Taking Gittite to signify a man from Gath, and discovering that Gath-Rimmon was the city of the Kohathites, the very people who should have borne the ark, Blunt suggests that Obed-Edom was of the children of Kohath, and was therefore a very fitting person to care for the ark. Moreover, he figures in the ultimate procession which brought the ark to Jerusalem. 1 Chronicles 15:18-24. This very probably, therefore, is the reason for the Lord's blessing upon the household of Obed-Edom. News of the blessing, which is apparently evident to all, reached David and helped him to answer the question which he had asked of God: how shall the ark of the Lord come unto me? The answer was clear. After the due order. Gradually the lesson came home to the king, who began his preparations over again, including arranging a tent and a place on which to place it in Jerusalem. None ought to carry the ark of God but the Levites, for them hath the Lord chosen to carry the ark of God, and to minister unto him for ever. With these words David once more made ready for the task. Priests and people were assembled. The air must have been alive with carefulness and a desire to worship the God, to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. A special charge with a hint of rebuke was given to the Levites by the king. Sanctify yourselves, that ye may bring up the ark of the Lord God of Israel. Because ye did it not at the first, the Lord our God made a breach upon us, so that we sought him not after the due order. 1 Chronicles 15:12-13. On the day appointed, the journey began, and progressed 6 places, and then stopped while sacrifices were offered, as it were, on the place of the 7th place. The procession resumed after this act of thankfulness to the Lord for bringing them thus far without harm. Indeed, the record says, God helped the Levites. Onward they went to Jerusalem with great rejoicing. David dancing, stripped of his regalia and clothed in simple linen, and the musicians and choir making the most occasion, and the choir making the occasion one of solemnity and of praise. Thus all Israel, king, priests and people, came to the holy city where the Lord's ark was to rest, a sign of favour and blessing, and a portent of a greater king and a greater assembly in a greater day to come. There's a childlikeness in David's behaviour, a wonderful teachableness, a lack of bitterness or malice, a love of righteousness and a marvellous wholeheartedness, which serves the Lord with all the soul, mind and strength. Time and again, though reproved or debarred from achieving all that he would like, this man of Bethlehem rises, through contrition and thankfulness, to show an unrestrained appreciation for the measure of blessings which have come his way. There's no pettiness, no meanness, no childish peevishness, no display of pained withdrawal from affairs because he can't have his own way, but instead a grand generosity of spirit, a largeness of heart, which acknowledges always that God is right, and a delightful self-giving which makes up for many a defect and sweeps aside any hankering after what has said cannot be. The Psalms, which are concerned with God's holy hill, with the ark and with Zion, reveal under the influence of God's Spirit a deep spiritual understanding in David's heart, which none of the hard knocks of life had been able to quench. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. We have seen thy goings, O God, even the goings of my God, my King, in the sanctuary. The singers went before, the players of instruments followed after. Among them were the damsels playing with the timbrels. Bless ye God in the congregation, even the Lord from the fountain of Israel. Remember David, how he swore, I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. But one pair of eyes looked on with scorn. Michal watched through the window at David as he danced. She was a king's daughter and had not gone forth with the people to bring up the ark of God. To her, David was a commoner in his behaviour, and she regarded him as many must have looked on Nero in later years, when he became part of the public entertainment as a charioteer. But Michal was mistaken, and her heart was not right before God. David's reminder of the failings of her father and of God's choice in the man who had succeeded him dismissed her in shame from the royal presence and from the rights which might have been her due as a royal wife. She had despised him in her heart, a sure sign of estrangement from the mission of the ark and David's part in it. Meanwhile, Israel shared the king's bounty as they feasted in Jerusalem and found satisfaction in bringing God to the centre of their kingdom. The festivities were given a spiritual direction by the consecration of the occasion in the singing of David's psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 verses 7 to 36 and Psalm 105 verses 1 to 15. It contained memories of the nation's history and the superlative excellence of the God of Israel. There were two adumbrations of wonders still to be, when the Lord would judge the earth and gather his people together in his salvation. Singing and praise were henceforth a daily part of the worship of God. It's highly probable that systematic service by the priests and Levites was devised by Samuel and David in turn, each no doubt desirous of bringing the fullness of worship before the Lord of all the earth. But David was not satisfied. He knew that there was something incongruous in the fact that the ark rested in a tent, while the king dwelt in a cedar house. It was not merely a matter of unpretentiousness on the one hand and splendour on the other. The real distinction lay in the fact that the ark looked as though it had no foundations and would resume its journeyings, whilst David's home had the appearance of permanence, and this was a matter of concern to the king, especially in his times of meditation, which were not few. He sent for Nathan the prophet and made known his concern for the ark. Do all that is in thine heart, for God is with thee. Nathan's answer was unpremeditated and without divine sanction. But that night, by revelation, the Lord made known to Nathan, and this incident is the first mention of the prophet in the scripture record, made known to him a greater and more beautiful house than David could have conceived. The word of the Lord came unto Nathan and corrected his first impulsive answer to David. God's message met what was in David's heart, but in a larger and more permanent manner than man could provide. In passing, it's worth noticing that what the word of the Lord was and what it was not. These words and this vision are now the message, are how the message is described. The revelation was not something which Nathan sought. It was a divine unfolding which God sent the same night. The plan was not something which Nathan dreamt up or devised because he was a spiritual man. It was breathed out from God, a promise making known the purpose of God with David and with mankind. The word of God ran counter to Nathan's instinctive thinking. It was my will and not thine. Inspiration of the prophets of the Lord took various forms, but all agree in one thing. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. No prophecy came because a man wanted it to. Men of God spoke because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's J.B. Phillips' translation. It was not through any man or any human whim that men prophesied of old. Men they were, but impelled by the Holy Spirit, they spoke the words of God. New English Bible. David listened enthralled and deeply moved as Nathan repeated the words the Lord's word. Shalt thou build me an house to dwell in? Perhaps for the first time David realised how great a thing he had desired to do. Can a man build a house for God? Would God dwell in it? Could he dwell in it? Gently the Lord led David along the path of understanding. Since the day that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, I have not dwelt in any house, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. God had walked with Israel, but often they had not walked with him. Journeying with men, tabernacling with them was the Lord's way, and he invites us to walk with him as pilgrims and sojourners together with God. Humble thyself to walk with thy God. Micah 6 verse 6, RV margin. God in a tent was a marvellous incongruity and yet a salutary exhortation and lesson. The Lord God cannot dwell with men yet, Even when Solomon had completed the temple of divine design, he had the wisdom to perceive the inadequacy of the work of human hands. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, how much less this house that I have built. Stephen caught up this idea and took it a step further. Solomon built him an house, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. The Lord inhabits holiness and dwells in a house of praise. These things come not by the labours of sinful men, however sincere he might be. They come from the Master Builder, and rest upon a foundation which no man can lay, even Christ.